Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation on this 16th Sunday after Trinity is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, which we find recorded in Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18 through verse 24 as follows. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator of the New Testament, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. When we Christians read in the scriptures of the Old Testament, or study with our children at home the Old Testament Bible stories which they are currently having in Sunday school, we sometimes find ourselves imagining, even with a bit of envy, I suppose, how wonderful, how comforting, yes, how exhilarating it must have been for the patriarchs of old to have known God on a really personal level. Before their fall into sin, Adam and Eve knew God as their best friend and looked forward to their visits at the end of each day. Noah and his family were mercifully delivered from the devastation of the great flood by the Lord God of heaven and earth, who, according to his incomparable wisdom, directed them in the construction of a huge ship to rescue them and for the preservation of life upon the earth, according to his good pleasure. Abraham and the Lord had personal conversations with one another on the plain of Mamre concerning the promised Savior, who would be one of Abraham's descendants, and in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Moses knew God face to face, the Bible tells us, having spent 40 days and 40 nights with him on Mount Sinai, and having received on two tables of stone the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God, the Bible says. Directly, often without any earthly means at all, God led his people through the wilderness. miraculously fed them from heaven with manna, delivered them from their enemies with astounding victories, considering that none of the children of Israel were trained soldiers or had any military experience. And finally, this God established them in the promised land of Canaan as a thriving and blessed nation according to his promise. As God's people in those days of old saw his glorious works with their very own eyes, they heard him speak with their very own ears. They felt his presence with their very own hands. They tasted the sweetness of his manna, and they smelled the smoke of his anger against sin when, as we hear in our text, he gave his law to Moses on Mount Sinai. What tremendous advantages God's people of old had to know him, to experience him with their senses. With all of that firsthand personal evidence, who in the world could have doubted him as the only true and living God? Who could have missed him? With all of that direct activity and day-to-day contact. Sad to say, all too many. For with many of them, God was not well pleased, Paul writes to the Corinthians, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And yet, beloved of the Lord, the writer to the Hebrews here in our text for today actually minimizes all of that glory of the Old Testament, directs our thoughts rather to in the other direction, and points to our superior advantages as New Testament Christians. He shows us in the first place that the old covenant of the law was indeed glorious, but secondly, that the new covenant of God's grace eclipses it by far. He tells his readers then, who were well acquainted with the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he tells us as well today, ye, you New Testament believers, are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. To be sure, we New Testament believers have not had those advantages that the children of Israel had in the wilderness. For God manifested his glory physically to them, to their senses, to their experience, so that there shouldn't have been any doubt in anyone's mind concerning the true God and the vastness of his might and power and glory. There in the Sinai Peninsula stood the physical descendants of Abraham, the father of believers. There they stood, witnessing firsthand the giving of God's law according to the Old Covenant. There was a physical mountain there, Mount Sinai, which still exists today. Not a mountain of legend, but the real thing. They were able to reach out and touch it. But they dared not do so because it had been forbidden them by God's commandment. The mountain was covered with fire, as we read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And yet the fire did not light up or illuminate the desert round about it, but on the contrary, the smoke lay heavy upon the land and cast a dark pall across the landscape, and unusually thick darkness, or blackness, our text says. And as if that awesome sight were not enough to witness God's power, God sent a tempest or windstorm through the camp of Israel at the same time the mountain was on fire. A windstorm, according to the Greek vocable of that word in our text, of about the same intensity as a hurricane today. The children of Israel became terrified by this turn of events. Wasn't God perhaps overplaying his hand a bit? Did he really have to scare the daylights out of his people, as we would say today? That's what our flesh would have us think. Couldn't God have done it a bit softer or a bit more nicely than he did it? But you see, that wasn't all. God also involved their sense of hearing to testify to the greatness of his glory. First, there was the unbearably loud blast of a trumpet, our text says. Not an ordinary human trumpet, but a miraculous trumpet whose sound permeated the whole camp of Israel. And it wasn't just a little campground such as we visit on vacations. This was a camp of over 2 million people. We read in Exodus 19 that the children of Israel trembled because of it. They shook in their boots, as we say. And that was followed by the voice of God himself thundering out of the top of the mountain with such volume and intensity and with such a fearful threat concerning the fact that they dare not touch that mountain lest they die, that the children of Israel couldn't stand it. Don't come up to this mountain. Don't even touch it. If even an animal wanders upon it, it should be killed. And that threatening, booming voice of God was so terrifying that the people begged Moses to make it stop so that they wouldn't die. I encourage you to read this history, this Old Testament history, in Exodus chapter 20 of your Bible. The Hebrews to whom these words of our text were written knew this incident very well. And what might have started out to be of real advantage to the children of Israel in having this first-hand contact with God to actually experience his presence was beginning to have its downside for the children of Israel. For this glory of the Lord, as he manifested it to them, was so awesome that it was too terrible for them to endure. Why? Because the glory of God's perfect justice was revealed in all of these things, in the giving of his law, of which all of those fireworks and devastating sights were only earthly symbols. The mountain itself symbolized the vastness of God's law and its rock-solid inflexibility. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, just touch my law, just mess with my law once, is guilty of all. The fire was a dual image. The perfection and purity demanded by the law and the punishment that it prescribed for transgressions against it. The wages of sin is death. Not just the cessation of life here in this world, but everlasting death in the fires of hell. The trumpet was the signal of announcement, namely that this holy law of the glorious God was now in full force and binding upon all mankind. And finally, the voice of God himself requiring perfect obedience to his law and prescribing the penalty that must be exacted for the slightest infraction. This was not what you and I would call today a good day for the children of Israel. And though they said, "All that the Lord our God hath spoken, we will do," it was less than a month before they erected, with the help of Aaron, Moses' brother, who certainly knew better, they erected a golden calf to worship, who had no voice, who had no trumpet, who had no words, and who had no comfort for them. The covenant of the law handed down through Moses on Mount Sinai was indeed glorious, as we recall those precious words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. It was glorious, but it was a glory that struck terror into the hearts of men, just as those physical manifestations of the law struck terror into the hearts of the children of Israel as they experienced it, as they lived through it. For the people knew down deep inside that in spite of their best intentions, they were never going to be able to keep God's law perfectly. Temporal death and eternal damnation as the wages of sin was what they could look forward to if they wanted to be justified by the law. The fear that they felt at that very moment was only a foretaste of what they would have to live under, languish under, and die under if they wanted to be justified by the law. For the Bible tells us in no uncertain term, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Indeed, the children of Israel did have certain advantages in their first-hand exposure to the glory of God, to the old covenant of his law. Advantages that should have driven them to seek refuge in God's mercy instead of justifying themselves according to his justice, as did very pointedly the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Remember those arrogant words of that rich young ruler. Now we, who are the children of Abraham, according to promise, believers in Christ, the long-promised Messiah and Redeemer, really have far greater and far superior advantages to God's people of the Old Testament. To be sure, we have not felt God's presence with our sense of touch, nor have we seen his fire and smoke with our eyes, nor have we heard his booming voice and the indicting sound of his trumpet from heaven. We have not witnessed in such physical ways his glory as did the people of Israel in the wilderness. But, my dearly beloved brethren, we are suffering no deficit because of it. The holy writer of our text says, ye, brethren, are not come unto the mount that might be touched. That's not your advantage. Ye have not come unto the mount that burned with fire, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not by a physical touch, but with the hand of faith, we have reached out and touched the hill of God's grace, Mount Zion, the habitation of the precious gospel. The mountain not burning with fire, but the mountain flowing with the water of life, with the milk and honey of the gospel. Ye children of the New Testament, are not come unto blackness and darkness and tempest, but to the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, bright spirits of God in the eternal light of heaven, who minister or serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation, believers in Christ Jesus, their Savior. You and me, who are, Galatians 3:26, all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. These angels God sends to protect us from all harm and danger of body and soul. Ye children of Abraham of the New Testament, ye have not heard the sound of a trumpet and the words which ye cannot endure for fear of punishment. You haven't been blown away by a huge windstorm, but ye are come to the general assembly or communion or congregation of saints and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The names of all God's elect children are written in heaven, just as surely as the words of the old covenant were written on stone. Instead of having to face the prospect of fear and the condemnation of the law of God, you and I, by faith in the promises of the gospel, confident of the reconciliation which God for Christ's sake pronounced upon the whole world, we are the adopted children, sons and daughters, firstborn, as it were, of our Heavenly Father, members of his family, heirs with Christ, not heirs of terror or heirs of death or heirs of punishment, but of life everlasting in heaven. And finally, our text tells us, ye are not come to so terrible a sight that Moses said, I fear and quake. Moses himself feared and quaked at the prospect of what the Lord's judgment would bring upon his people. But ye are come to God, the judge of all, and to the Spirit of just men, made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have come to the Spirit of just men. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible says. But we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been made perfect. And we have been thoroughly furnished unto all good works as God's children. All through the actions of the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling. Much more precious than the blood of Abel, which cried to God for vengeance when Cain killed him. This is the blood of Jesus, which cries for our pardon to God as the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. Oh, what a sharp and what a glorious contrast there is between the glory of the law in the Old Testament with all of its manifestations, physical though they were, touchable and palpable though they were, the glorious glaring light of God's perfect justice, and the glory of the gospel in the new covenant, glorious in the brilliance of God's mercy and grace to poor undeserving sinners for Christ's sake. The brilliance that distinguishes the Christian religion from all other religions in the world, all of which teach justification by works. Justification by actions born of fear and trembling. For by faith in Christ as our mediator between God and men, as our Redeemer with the blood of sprinkling, we have absolutely nothing to fear. And we have everything to look forward to. Because our final citizenship, brethren, is not across the physical Jordan River in the city of Jericho, in Palestine, and in regions to the west and to the north. That's not our destined home. Our citizenship, given to us as our inheritance by God for Christ's sake, is in heaven, where our names are already written in the book of life, written with the finger of God. You see, brethren, what we have by faith in the promises of the gospel is much more than we could ever have as mere eye and ear witnesses of those glorious occurrences on Mount Sinai. For they left God's people of old trembling. They left God's people of old in terror, in dread of God's anger and punishment. The terror and dread of the law, which is designed to drive the stricken sinner in sincere contrition and repentance to the mercy of God, instead of to the hammer of his justice. God's plan of salvation has been the same in the Old Testament and in the New. The plan of salvation announced originally to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that God would send the woman's seed to crush the power of Satan and deliver men to everlasting life. The plan of salvation has always been the same, even though it was packaged differently in the Old Testament than it was in the New. For the Lord declared in plain words to his people Israel, when they repented of their idolatry against him, and we read these wonderful gospel words in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, extremely patient, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It is that blessed assurance of the gospel which we today, by God's grace, no longer have in mere pictures and symbols, but in clear and unveiled terms. Words from which we dare not hide our face and have no cause to hide our face. Words which leave us not in terror but in comfort. Words which point to an end not of destruction but of everlasting life in the mansions of heaven. To that wonderful gospel which, yes, we have touched in the Holy Scriptures. To that gospel which, yes, we have heard with our own ears. To that gospel which we have felt with our own hands, as it were, with our own senses, as we have received that gospel in holy baptism, in the water comprehended by God's command and connected with his word, the washing of regeneration. And in the Holy Supper, where we are given to eat and to drink the very body which our Savior gave for our sins and the blood which he shed for our iniquities. We have that gospel for ourselves, and to it we must cling in childlike confidence and loving gratitude for our salvation. For that is our real advantage as New Testament Christians, as Christians who have seen the fulfillment of all of God's wonderful promises to us down through thousands of years of prophecy. The law reveals the guilt of sin and makes men conscience-stricken. The gospel then doth enter in the dying soul to quicken. Wonderful hymn. Come to the cross, trust Christ, and live. The law, no peace can ever give, no comfort, and no blessing. Since Christ has full atonement made and bought for us salvation, each Christian, therefore, should be glad and build on this foundation. Thy grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. Thy death is now my life indeed, for thou hast paid my ransom. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.